This is study number 16 in our camp meeting in Australia, Tananda, 1992. So let us now come back to the experience of the people of Israel when they were delivered from the Egyptian captivity. And we have seen how Moses worked a miracle before Pharaoh, which was not simply a miracle, it was a lesson. And the lesson that God is giving then and always and ever is only one lesson, and that is the gospel, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is Christ in the incarnation of Christ. You find this in symbols and in everything described in the Bible, really. So whenever God gives an object lesson, he shows in one way or another what great humility we find in Christ. In him, and by this he wants to at the same time invite us to be a partaker of this humility. He wants to deliver us from the ways of Egypt, which are the ways of men, which also is the way of the king of the north. Now let us come back to the other two or more magicians, however many this word, doesn't matter now. Their names are mentioned in the Bible in 2 Timothy 3:8. And we should read this. Where Paul writes, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Did they really resist Moses? That was 2 Timothy 3:8. Yes. They offered Pharaoh exactly what he wanted, and that was a counterfeit of the true message. They offered him to Pharaoh an excuse to reject the truth. And this way they resisted him. We have also other examples how people who are under the power of Satan resist the people of God. And one of them was Elymas. Maybe you know that story, do you? Elymas the sorcerer on the Isle of Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas were coming before Paul of Sergius, the ruler or the governor of that island, and preaching to him the gospel. And then there came this Elymas and resisted them. And Elymas was also under the inspiration of evil angels or under the power of Satan. And he also worked quite a bit and impressed people by his miraculous workings. Of this we read in Acts of the Apostles. It was on the first missionary journey, so it must be rather beginning. Yeah. In the chapter Heralds of the Gospel, the 17th chapter, page 167, "Not without a struggle does Satan allow the kingdom of God to be built up in the earth. The forces of evil are engaged in unceasing warfare against the agencies appointed for the spread of the gospel. And these powers of darkness are especially active when the truth is proclaimed before men of repute and sterling integrity. Thus it was when Sergius Paulus, the deputy of Cyprus, was listening to the gospel message. The deputy had sent for the apostles that he might be instructed in the message they had come to bear. And now the forces of evil working through the sorcerer Elymas sought with their baleful suggestions to turn him from the faith and so thwart the purpose of God. Thus the fallen foe ever works to keep in his ranks men of influence who, if converted, might render effective service in God's cause. But the faithful gospel worker need not fear defeat at the hand of the enemy, for it is his privilege to be endued with power from above to withstand every satanic influence." That applies especially to that struggle there between Moses and Jannes and Jambres before Pharaoh. It was the same situation, really, as Paul and Barnabas standing before Sergius Paulus, the deputy of Cyprus. Although sorely beset by Satan, Paul had the courage to rebuke the one through whom the enemy was working. Filled with the Holy Ghost, the apostle set his eye upon him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right way of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him to the hand by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The sorcerer had closed his eyes to the evidences of the gospel truth, and the Lord in righteous anger caused his natural eyes to be closed, shutting out from him the light of day. This blindness was not permanent, but only for a season, that he might be warned to repent and seek pardon of the God whom he had so grievously offended. The confusion into which he was thus brought made of no effect his subtle arts against the doctrine of Christ. The fact that he was obliged to grope about in blindness proved to all that the miracles which the apostles had performed, and which Elymas had denounced as sleight of hand, were wrought by the power of God. The deputy, convinced of the truth of the doctrine taught by the apostles, accepted the gospel. Can you see that this was the same situation again? Now, I think we understand that God is not a destroyer of the sight of the people, but God had to withdraw from this man in a certain extent, and that caused his blindness. When it says the Lord caused his blindness, we must understand how he did this. God does not need to, destroy the eyes in order to do this. He simply had to withdraw from this man to a certain extent, and this he had to because this man rejected God. So in this way, the Lord caused his blindness. And this made evident that the apostles were from God and not from Satan. The same thing happened before Pharaoh. The fact that the serpents of the magicians were all eaten up by that one serpent really should have convinced Pharaoh, as it had convinced Paulus Sergius, in the same way. Only with the difference, Pharaoh wanted only a pretext to reject the message. That was all. He was not an honest investigator. He was only looking for some hook to hang his doubts upon, as we say. And he found it, even though his weakness was shown, or the weakness of his magicians. Now, in this last time, Satan will work exactly like he worked through Jannes and Jambres, or like he worked through Paulus Sergius. He will use agents to work miracles to counterfeit the workings of God. But this we must reckon more and more as we come to the end of time. We have already studied this, not in Pamphlets maybe so much, but here, how Satan is working in the last times, and that he is especially angry in the very last days, when new power and life from above is met by new power and life from beneath. In other words, Satan gets a new spurn of activity by the great power that comes on God's people through the Holy Spirit. He will surely counteract that work, and there will be a terrible battle going on between the two. And it is necessary that we understand the character in which the miracle workers in the last days are working. Do we have miracle workers today who oppose the work of God? Not so directly as we will have then, but certainly there are miracle workers. In the fallen churches there are. And they claim to work it through the Holy Spirit. At the same time, they teach all kind of errors. They teach the people to keep Sunday holy and so forth, and many other errors. They teach the immortality of the soul, and I don't need to go into all the details. So they can't be from God. If they were, they would not resist the truth when it is presented to them, but they are the strongest supporters of false doctrines and the greatest opposers of the truth whenever it comes near to them. It's interesting, the churches, they recognize each other, do you know this? But they can't tolerate the truth when it comes to them. Have you found that? Yeah, that's right. So it is very interesting to see how Satan is working in these last days. But we must understand his character. Now, let us again look to the question of Pharaoh. He said, "Give me a miracle as a proof that you are from God." And then he called in his magicians, and he said, "Here, I have a proof that you are not from God." And they worked miracles. Now, the same situation we have in the time of Christ. The unbelieving Jews said to Christ, "Work us a miracle. Show us a sign. Then we believe that you are from God." Now, did Jesus work a miracle for them? Let's read about this. Then? Yes, he worked many miracles, of course. But they wouldn't recognize these miracles, strangely enough. They would say, "Work us a miracle." In other words, work us such a miracle that we want to recognize under our conditions. Exactly what we tell you, do this. And then we believe that you are from God. In other words, if you will overthrow the Romans, that will be a miracle that we can acknowledge. But let's turn to Desire of Ages again. Page 407. The chapter is the true sign. The true sign. And there it is, the third page on the chapter. When the message of truth is presented in our day, there are many who, like the Jews, cry, "Show us a sign. Work us a miracle." Christ wrought no miracle at the demand of the Pharisees. He wrought no miracle in the wilderness in answer to Satan's insinuations. He does not impart to us power to vindicate ourselves or to satisfy the demands of unbelief and pride. So when the Jews said or cried, "Show us a sign, work us a miracle," what did Christ do? He did no miracle at the demand of the Pharisees. Why did then Moses work a miracle at the demand of Pharaoh? Wasn't it the same cry as that of the Jews? "Show us a sign, work us a miracle"? Or was it a different demand? What do you think? Again, the question, was the demand of Moses, "Show me a sign that you are from God," was this the same as the cry of the Jews, "Show us a sign"? The demand of Pharaoh? The demand of Pharaoh, right. Credentials. Mm-hmm. Couldn't have God also shown Jesus' credentials through signs when they demanded? Weren't Moses' credentials obvious because he was so detained that he could not touch him? Was the second time that he came to him? Not the first time. Excuse me when I go on to ask. Well, the result is really, or the answer is really, it was the same demand, in fact. Because an evidence of this we see in the fact that Pharaoh looked only for outward signs, and for this reason he called in the magicians. And when they showed, he saw no difference between the miracles of Moses and the miracles of the magicians. And when you see no difference between the genuine and the false, you are surely not looking for the right thing. But everybody who was looking for truth, he would be able to distinguish between the true and the false. And so it is today. Everybody who is an honest seeker will be able to distinguish between the true miracles of God and the false miracles of the Jannuses and Jambreses. How will he? It's a difficult question, no? But before we come to this question, let us first ask, why did Jesus work no miracle at the demand of the Pharisees and Moses worked a miracle? Well, first of all, we know that Moses did not work out of his own impulse, out of his own works. Moses acted in obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and to the words of God that was upon him. He knew what he had to do when Pharaoh told him, "Show me a miracle that you are from God." He knew it. There was no question. And likewise, Jesus, when they cried, "Show us a sign that he worked no miracle," he also knew that was the right thing to do. However, when we look close at the thing, Jesus gave them a miracle. He gave them a sign, and he gave them the same sign that Moses gave to Pharaoh. That was the burning bush. Let's read about this now on page 406. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Christ asking for a sign from heaven. When in the days of Joshua, Israel went out to battle with the Canaanites at Bethoron, the sun had stood still at the leader's command until victory was gained, and many similar wonders had been manifested in their history. Some such sign was demanded of Jesus, but these signs were not what the Jews needed. No mere external evidence could benefit them. What they needed was not intellectual enlightenment, but spiritual renovation. 406. These are ages. O ye hypocrites, he said, ye can discern the face of the sky. By studying the sky they could foretell the weather. But can ye not discern the signs of the times? Have you got it? O ye hypocrites. Good. Okay. Christ's own words, spoken with the power of the Holy Spirit, had convicted them of sin, where the sign that God had given for their salvation and signs directed from heaven had been given to attest the mission of Christ. The song of the angels to the shepherds, the star that guided the wise men, the dove and the voice from heaven at his baptism were witnesses for him. So here we have a parallel again. What was the sign for the Jews which God had given to them already? The words of Christ themselves. They felt the power of God in the words. They felt the Holy Spirit speaking to their heart. They realized this, didn't they? And they rejected it. I mean the Jews now. And now with Pharaoh, the same thing. His reactions, his overreactions against Moses really show that the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart. And it did. It did also speak to him in that sense that Pharaoh did not dare to touch him. He was constrained. And he should have asked himself at least the question, why was I constrained to destroy him? True. But their starting point was the same. Pharaoh knew something from the true God. He was not ignorant of God. Neither were the Jews ignorant of the mission of Christ. They really were in the same boat, so to speak. Both hardened themselves against the gospel. And both desired a sign. And both had gotten already a sign. The sign that Moses had gotten was that the word of God through Moses was speaking to him. And the signs that the Jews had gotten was that the word of God through Christ had spoken to them. It was the same thing. Certainly. He probably was a contemporary of Moses, somebody who grew up with him. And Moses, remember, he would preach in the whole court about the true God. He would show the priests their follies and so forth. And nobody could withstand his logical arguments. So he was quite knowledgeable. But let's turn on a little bit. Jesus would give them still a sign to the Jews, as Moses gave a sign to Pharaoh. And now let's see what sign this was. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, Christ was to be the same time in the heart of the earth. And as the preaching of Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so Christ's preaching was a sign to his generation. But what contrast in the reception of the word. The people of the great heathen city trembled as they heard the warning from God. Kings and nobles humbled themselves. The high and the lowly together cried to the God of heaven, and his mercy was granted unto them. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, Christ said, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So the same sign as Jonas would be given to the Jews. And that was a sign, very powerful. It was the same sign that Pharaoh got. It was the sign of the gospel, of the burning bush. Let's see in what way. Now first of all, what does it mean that Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale? Talks here of the death and resurrection of Christ, doesn't it? Was he 3 days and three nights in the tomb? Yeah. So, in the heart of the earth, that expression, that is the key, isn't it? And that means, really, that he was, in that time, in the suffering, in bearing our sins. And that began on Gethsemane, or in Gethsemane. We appeared Thursday, and when Thursday, the sun set, Friday began. That was the first night. And he came into the garden at night time, and there our sins were laid upon him. Then he suffered terribly under this,
and finally he was crucified on Friday in the afternoon. He rested over the Sabbath in the tomb, and he was resurrected on Sunday morning, shortly before daybreak. I begin the day of the evening, that is clear, isn't it?
It is the biblical reckoning.
Here we have the Sabbath, here we have Sunday. Okay. Then, when he was resurrected, he ascended to his Father. They received the assurance that his sacrifice was accepted, and then his sufferings were at an end. And so, he suffered all this time, 3 days and three nights. So the sufferings of Christ
really did not begin with his hanging on the cross, but they began in Gethsemane. His death really began there, his dying, his separation from the Father. And that was the experience which he describes as being in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Now, in what way was Jonah's experience a sign for the Ninevites? They didn't see it, did they? But they heard about it. How did they hear about it? Naturally, through Jonah. He would be the first messenger of his own experience to them. And you know the story of Jonah? He was commanded by God to go to the Ninevites and preach them a warning of judgment if they would not repent. But Jonah said to himself, oh no, I can't do that. They won't accept me. And so he went in an opposite direction of where he was supposed to go. On the ship, there was a great storm, and he recognized that it was his fault that the storm came, and he told to the sailors, okay, throw me overboard and then everything is okay again. And they threw him overboard and he was swallowed up by a big fish. And this big fish contained him for 3 days and three nights in his belly, and then he spit him out on the shore. A tremendous experience that must have been, really. Now, it was so deep, that experience, that he would surely have told the Ninevites of it. He would have emphasized the fact that really God sent him by his experience. He would say, God told me that your city will burn, so you must repent. And as an evidence that God really sent me, I want to show you my experience. And he related them how he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And so it was a real sign for them that this message was from God, and they accepted it. They were happy with it. And Jesus did not tell afterwards, but beforehand, that he would stay 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth for their sakes. You see, Jonah, why was he in the belly of the fish? For the sakes of the Ninevites, for their sakes. And why would Jesus be in the heart of the earth? For their sakes, to save them. And he told it beforehand, and when it actually happened and he was resurrected, they had the greatest proofs that he was really from God. That was the truth that is stated also in the words, I have power to lay down my life. He had power to lay down his life, and he was laying down his life beginning in Gethsemane. And I have power to take it up again. And he took it up again. How was Christ resurrected? By the power of God, which was his own power. That's right. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. True, his Father called him, but let us see very clearly that it was by his own power that he was resurrected. The point, I think we made this already in our study, was that Christ's divinity did not die. You understand this? His humanity died. His divinity could not die. That is impossible. God cannot die. So the two natures of Christ, even though they were completely blended in one, it was impossible for the divine nature to die. Now, it is difficult to really understand this fully. We would not be able to understand how the divinity of Christ continued to exist while his humanity lay in the grave and was unconscious. That is something that is not revealed to us. Therefore, we shouldn't speculate about it. But the fact is that his divinity did not sink in the grave and die. This point is made very clear in the Bible commentary. I'm just looking where. Yeah, that is possible. I'm not aware of this now at the moment. But it's strange. I always look for that statement. I never find it. here. Okay. Maybe you know the statement still. We quoted this last time. The human nature of Christ died, but not his divine nature. That would have been impossible. Okay. So Christ had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it up again. And he gave evidence of this by being resurrected. And there were many evidences that he was resurrected. First of all, there were the Roman soldiers who saw his resurrection, and they came quickly to the Sanhedrin and told them everything without a lie. And the Sanhedrin, they paid them a lot of money and promised them protection when they would say a lie. Then there were other witnesses. Altogether, there were 500 believers who saw Christ. So there were very, very many evidences of the fact that Christ really was resurrected. They clearly saw it before them. Could you ask for a clearer sign that Christ was the sent from God? That is the sign of his incarnation, which he did for them, for their sakes, which he emphasized again and again that he would die for them. And this greatest of all signs he had yet to give to them. So when they cried for a sign, Jesus gave them a sign. Not that what they expected. Likewise, when Pharaoh cried for a sign, God gave him a sign. It was the same sign, which is the burning bush, which is the incarnation of Christ. Let's turn again to page 407 in Desire of Ages. When the message of truth is presented in our day, there are many who, like the Jews, cry, "Show us a sign, work us a miracle." Christ wrought no miracle at the demand of the Pharisees. He wrought no miracle in the wilderness in answer to Satan's insinuation. He does not impart to us power to vindicate ourselves or to satisfy the demands of unbelief and pride. Now in this sentence we have the key that shows us the difference between the miracles of Jannes and Jambres and the miracles of God's people or of Christ. What is the difference? Of humility. Mm-hmm. We will come back to this thought again and again now, from now on. The difference between the Jannes and Jambres miracles and God's miracles are this. The Jannes and Jambres miracles always satisfy the demand of unbelief and pride. In other words, they always will exalt the human above the divine. So, for example, what purpose do the miracles in the fallen churches fulfill? Very clearly, without a question. What purpose do the miracles in the fallen churches fulfill? Unbelief and pride. Yeah, they exalt the miracle workers. They tell to everybody, come to us, because here miracles are happening. And actually, that is my experience. People came to me and said, how many miracles happen in your movement? They are, yeah. Well, they are the Pentecostal people who are very much after miracles. And they said, look, there are so many miracles happening in our church, and we are speaking with tongues and so forth. We must be the right one. When no miracles happen in your, you can't be the right one. Yeah. Yeah. But the point is really that the miracles exalt the miracle worker. And now ask yourself the question and search your own heart. Wouldn't we wish sometimes to work miracles so that we had an evidence in our hand that we are the right ones? Wouldn't we sometimes wish to work a miracle so that we have an evidence in our hand that we are the right ones?
No.
You say no because you know it's no right.
The only desire
I have is to overcome the test and have a clear conscience of it. That shows that they're looking for a sign to try to get it from God. That's why they ask, because they're looking for a sign to try to get it from God.
There were several times when I really wished that we would be able to give more proof of our divine origin. And miracles would be just the right thing. Not that we are looking for, let's say, tricks or something like this. We are looking for real miracles. of Jesus, healings and resurrections of death and so forth. When we had this event with the death of Wolfgang, and we desired that he would be resurrected, we were quite looking forward to a great proof to the Adventists in particular, but to everybody, that we were the right people. We thought when the Lord would do this for us, nobody could refute the truth. Later, we also saw that great publicity would be involved and things like this, and we became a little bit more cautious. Now let us look at Jesus for a moment, how he considered miracles in his life. For this purpose, we turn to the chapter Capernaum in Desire of Ages, at Capernaum. It starts on page 252. And we turn to page 216. Jesus had worked miracles in Capernaum all day. That is, he had healed the sick and cast out devils, and there was great success. All the people came to Jesus. They brought all their sick, and everybody was healed. And the work was just going on so nicely when Jesus said to the disciples the next day, "Come on, we must go to another city." And the disciples said, "What? You're here, the people are enjoying you. When you go to another city, who knows how the people will receive you there? In Judea, they have already rejected you. So come on, let's stay here a little bit. That's just the right field." But the reason why Jesus went on is given on page 260. In the excitement which then pervaded Capernaum, there was danger that the object of his mission would be lost sight of. Jesus was not satisfied to attract attention to himself merely as a wonder worker or a healer of physical diseases. He was seeking to draw men to him as their savior. While the people were eager to believe that he had come as a king to establish an earthly reign, he desired to turn their minds away from the earthly to the spiritual. Mere worldly success would interfere with his work, and the healing of diseases was worldly success, or belonged to worldly success. And the wonder of the careless crowd jarred upon his spirit. In his life, no self-assertion mingled. The homage which the world gives to position or wealth or talent was foreign to the Son of Man. None of the means that men employ to win allegiance or command homage did Jesus use. Century before his birth, it had been prophesied of him, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the dimly burning flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth." So what did Jesus do? He was not satisfied to attract them to himself as a miracle worker. Jesus loved no noisy disputation, no ostentatious worship, no act to gain applause was ever witnessed in his life. Christ was hidden God, and God was revealed in the character of his Son. To this revelation, Jesus desired the minds of the people to be directed and their homage to be given. To what? To the character. And that was the greatest miracle, you see, and that was evident also in the death and resurrection of Christ. Here, his character was revealed in the clearest way. It was the incarnation put in a nutshell, so to speak. In other words, if you look at the incarnation of Christ, his sufferings in Gethsemane and Golgotha are the climax of that incarnation. And they are the clearest representation of that incarnation. Therefore, when Christ said, "I give you that sign," he again gave them the burning bush in its clearest form. It was even clearer than that what Pharaoh received. Clearer even than what the Ninevites received. Clearer than anything. It was the incarnation par excellence, as you say. I don't know if you have this word. It was the incarnation as such. Yeah? That is the original. Everything all else were only pictures of the incarnation. But that was the incarnation. That was the clearest sign that was ever given to men. So how could they then not understand it? How sad, how hardened must they have been to reject that great original? No one did such a great sin as they. Even Pharaoh, though he hardened himself totally, he did not harden his heart against such a light as was granted to the Jews. So let's turn again to page 407 and let's see very clearly that the character of Christ's miracles were of far greater consequence than the miracles themselves. Do you understand what I mean? The character of Christ's miracles were of greater consequence than the miracles themselves. In other words, let's study this in the case of the paralytic. Jesus told him, "Your sins are forgiven you." And then he said, "So that you see that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I tell you, stand up, take your bed, and go." In other words, that what God wanted to show through the healing of this man was of more consequence than the healing itself. The man would have been satisfied to stay sick all his life. He was satisfied that his sins were forgiven. That was the burden of his soul. He was only healed to live a few more years on this world, which compared with eternity is not much. But that what Jesus revealed through that miracle, and that was that he had power to forgive sins, his power to free us from the power of Egypt and to live in our heart, that revelation, that was the very purpose of all his miracles. So is this point clear now? So the miracle, the lesson in the miracles were of greater consequence than the miracles themselves. Likewise, the lesson in the casting down of the serpent was of greater consequence for Moses than simply the casting down of a rod that became a serpent. That was nothing special, so to speak, but the lesson behind it, that was the special thing. Okay? Now, in contrast to this, the workings of Jannes and Jambres, they have also a lesson behind them, and this lesson is self-exaltation, is pride, and so forth. So what lesson is behind the miracle that has worked? That is the great question. Is it the lesson, is it the message of Jannes and Jambres, or is it the message of God? And these two things will clash towards each other in the last controversy. But we are over time now, and so we want to close our study.